Need to watch.
Yeah.
You need to watch your back, brother, because I've already had requests this evening for dirt on you. But to be fair, I did say, and the brothers agreed, that there is not a lot of dirt on Keith Pickard to dig up. And that's you can't say that about me, and you can't say that about most people, but Keith is one of the most genuinely fine Christian men that I've ever known in my life. And so I don't have a lot more to say except for that. I was sitting there thinking, you know, can I think up something funny about Keith? But mostly just gratitude and admiration and love. And I just can't say enough good about Keith. And I hated that we lost him to y'all, but I'm super happy for y'all that y'all got him. And frankly, I hope that you understand what a gem of a man that you have, because having a sound gospel preacher, first of all, in these days is a tremendous blessing, not to be taken for granted. And having one that is likable and has such a beautiful family as well is a bonus. And somebody that just loves Jesus as much as he does and loves the people that he's ministering to and loves the lost as much as Keith does, I hope you know what a tremendous blessing that you have in having him as your preacher here. And if you don't yet know it, just ask me more and I'll tell you more before things are done. My task this evening, which I am grateful for the privilege of being able to try to accomplish, is to help you to get the gist of Romans. Now, I've borrowed that phrase from the title of a book by our brother K.C. Moser, who has gone to be with the Lord a long time ago, but was an influential man in our brotherhood leading up to the mid-20th century, and he wrote a couple of books that you ought to read. One is The Way of Salvation, and one is The Gist of Romans, and neither one of them are particularly very long, but length and wordiness do not necessarily always go hand in hand with depth, and you need to read these books. And so I've borrowed his title, The Gist of Romans, and I hope to give you the gist of Romans tonight as a given overview of it. Now, first of all, just a brief little section of facts for nerds, for Bible nerds. And nowadays, you know, we live in an age, when I was a kid in the 1980s, nobody wanted to be a nerd. I mean, that was just absolutely not what you wanted to be. To be a nerd was, well, it was nerdy, and nobody wanted to be nerdy. So, but nowadays, you know, nerdiness has kind of come into its own, and our culture has learned to appreciate that there's value in nerdiness to a certain degree, probably because of a couple of generations of people seeing the nerd that got picked on in school become their boss. And, you know, that kind of changes your perspective as you go through life. But let's just think about the words two and four. And that's all I want to talk about in just the Bible facts for Bible nerds. But by two and four, by the Apostle Paul. I could spend 5 minutes talking in more depth about that, but you don't need me to, and you probably don't want me to. The word two, Paul wrote this letter to the church of our Lord in the ancient city of Rome. And if we're going to deal properly with any book of the Bible, we've got to deal with the fact that it was not written to us. All right? Now, hold on. Before you get up in arms about that, there's also the word for, and I'll get to that in a second, by Paul to the church at Rome. This letter was not written to Lebanon, Tennessee in 2022. And if you read the book of Romans as if it were directly written to the city of Lebanon, Tennessee in 2022, you will make some mistakes. Now, they may not be major mistakes, but they will be mistakes. Something that I like to teach regularly because we need to hear it is that we will not be lost by just every doctrinal mistake that we make. Sometimes I think in our brotherhood we love the truth, and that's what we need to continue to do, to be people zealous for the truth. We need to receive a love of the truth so as to be saved, as the Apostle Paul talks about in the book of 2 Thessalonians. But none of us know doctrine perfectly. Not a single one of us know all doctrine perfectly. There are some things that Scripture makes very clear are no compromise issues. There are some things you can't be wrong about and be right with God. But I'm going to tell you all tonight something you all ought to know, and I trust most of you do. You are wrong about something in the Bible tonight. And you are still saved by the grace of God. All right? Keep trying, keep aiming, but perfect knowledge is not the basis of our salvation. But there is a consequence for every doctrinal mistake. Does that make sense? You're not going to lose your soul for just every mistake that you make, but there will be a consequence for every mistake that you make, because it's truth and it's there for a reason, and God has never given an arbitrary command. Every command He's ever given, every doctrinal truth that He's shared is there because we need to know it and because it corresponds with some aspect of reality living in this world we live in. And so if I find myself out of step with reality because I've made a Bible mistake, that's going to affect the way I live in reality in a negative way. Does that make sense? And so there's a practical reason, besides the salvation issue, that we need to be people who respect God's Word and love the truth. And so, this was not written to you, but the book of Romans was written for you, and it was written for me. As all 66 books of the Bible, and I mean all of them, Old Testament included, were written for the benefit of the people of God in every age. But if we're going to get the full benefit of any one of the books of the Bible, we have to understand, first of all, they were not written directly to us. We've got to strive to understand what that book meant in its original context, and then we can begin to prayerfully think about how that meaning translates into our world today, so that we can apply it into the culture we live in today. It's very important that we do that. So there's enough of the facts for Bible nerds for an overview of Romans, because we need to get into the book. It's got so much rich content. Now, I'm going to do this in a couple of levels because I don't know how far or deep I'm going to get. I've got ideas. We're going to get as far as we get before I run out of time. But when I've got a situation like this where, there's more content than I'm going to get to in a way that satisfies me in 40 minutes, I want to take it in three different levels. And that way we're going to get a look at the whole book just kind of in three different ways, each one increasing in depth. The first level is going to be real, real simple. There are two sections to the book of Romans. Two sections to the book of Romans. And that is consistent with most of Paul's epistles. He has what we call a doctrinal section, and he has what we call a practical section. And it's important not to get confused about those terms, because the doctrine is practical, and the practical section is doctrine. All right? But what's happening is Paul lays out a doctrinal framework. He lays out the truth that he wants people to understand. In other words, what he's doing is what every good, worth his salt Bible teacher ought to be doing. And that is, we're not simply trying to impart facts, although that's part of what we're trying to do. We're trying to share a worldview with people. We're trying to shape the way that people think, so that they can learn to see reality the way that God does. And that's something that requires transformation. And that's something that is absolutely central to the message and purpose of the book of Romans. All right? And so there is this doctrinal section that is designed to lay out the truths that all of these things that Paul is going to be telling these various churches and individuals to do. And then you have that section that is the practical section, and it's practical because it's how to put that previously revealed doctrine into practice. The idea is this: this is true, therefore it has an application in our lives that mean we have to think this way and talk this way and live this way. Everything in the Bible is there for a reason. Everything in the Bible, every truth claim itself, period. Every truth claim, period, in the world is a call to action. If you say that you believe a fact is true, but it doesn't affect the way that you think, the way that you speak, and the way that you act, you don't really believe that fact is true, whether it has to do with the Bible or the law of gravity or whatever it may happen to be. Truth is still truth. If you play the Bugs Bunny game, for those of you old enough to know what I'm talking about, and you say, well, I hadn't studied gravity, and go walking off a cliff, truth is still going to happen, all right, unlike in the cartoons. But we just may not get the benefit of having applied that knowledge. And so the practical section is about applying knowledge. A truth claim is a call to action. We must put it into practice. And that's why Paul writes his epistles in these two sections. So chapters 1 through 11 is the so-called doctrinal section of the book of Romans, and chapters 12 through 16 is what we'd call the practical section. And so if you get that and get nothing else that I say tonight, at least you've got a little bit of an understanding of the framework and how Paul lays out the truth and says, this is what you got to do about it. And if you can read Romans and you've never done that before, but you can read it with that framework laying over top of it, it'll benefit you. And it will have been a blessing for you to be here tonight. All right, secondly, getting a little deeper, there are three movements in the book of Romans. Three movements in the book of Romans. The first movement is designed to help us to understand our reality as human beings in this present world. And that reality is we are sinners. We're sinners. Now, I understand, and I hope you understand, that there are different ways to use that term. In the eyes of God, a Christian is not a sinner. That is, a Christian has been taken up out of the category of people that are sinners and placed into the category of people that are saints. All right? That's categorically what we are. Based upon God's judgment, we are no longer sinners. And we ought not to think of ourselves as sinners, but as we live this mortal life as followers of Jesus, we are all aware that we still, from time to time, commit sins. And so if we're just thinking about what we do, then we're all still sinners. But if we think about what we are because of what Jesus has done, we're saints, not sinners. And that is a little bit of a down payment of the promise of what will become our ultimate reality in the resurrection when Jesus returns, okay? I want to make sure you understand that. But the first movement in the book of Romans is to establish the fact that we are all sinners and that we desperately need a Savior, that our sin condition is so severe, that our alienation from God because of our sins is so complete that we cannot possibly, in our own power, by our own will or ingenuity or mind, or by our own works, we cannot remedy our problem. Can't be done. We're going to have to be rescued, or we will abide in a lost condition as sinners. We need a Savior. And the second movement of the book of Romans is designed to tell us about that Savior and about the salvation that is in Him, especially beginning in chapter 5. We begin to get a look at what Jesus has actually done for us. And so Paul lays out this first section, says, you're in trouble. And he gets to the second section and he says, hey, but there's hope. All the way through the 8th chapter especially, we have this second movement of the letter. And it even goes through chapters 9 through 11, although in a bit of a different sort of sidelong way. It's still related to the issue that you need a Savior and Jesus is the Savior, whether Jew or Gentile, but I'll try to talk about chapters 9 through 11 more in just a moment. And of course, then, the third movement in the text would parallel the practical section from chapter 12 through 16. We have the apostle saying, since you know as Christians now, remember this letter was written to the church of Christ in ancient Rome, so it's written to Christians, and important we recognize that in order to understand how we can use the book as for us. It's part of the interpretation process there. So he tells the Christians, you know by nature you're sinners. You have all sinned and fall short of God's glory. You realize that the only hope you ever had is a Savior, Jesus Himself. Now that you've become Christians and you know you have this Savior, Jesus, as your Lord, this is the way you're going to live your life. And so those are the three movements in the book. All right. If you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we're going to look at the thesis statement of the book. The thesis statement of this letter is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Everything in the letter is related to Romans 1, 16 and 17 in one way or another. The Apostle Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Remember, I said every truth claim is a call to action, right? If you believe, you will act. And so Paul doesn't have to spell out the whole plan of salvation here. Just as in many texts in the New Testament, often the word belief is simply used to describe the condition of one who is in Christ. And folks, of course, have abused that over the years, all right? But the truth is nevertheless there. Someone who believes will obey. Someone who believes will make the good faith effort to respond to any commandments that God communicates. If you are unwilling to at least make a good faith effort to respond to God's desires, then you don't really believe. You can say you believe in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can say you believe the Bible is the Word of God until you're blue in the face, but until you're ready to put it into practice to the best of your God-aided ability, you don't yet believe. Every truth claim is a call to action. He says, it is the power of God. There is no other power of God to salvation. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Verse 17. For in it, that is the gospel. For in the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. A quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2. Now, this is the theme passage of the book, and I need to say a little something about the gospel. The gospel itself is not the whole New Testament. We talk about the New Testament system. There are a number of things in the New Testament. Not all of them are gospel. In fact, chapters 1, 2, and 3, at least most of chapter 3 of the book of Romans, are actually bad news, not good news. And so the gospel is the good news. That's what the term means. It's the good news or the glad tidings of what Jesus has done for us. Paul summarizes the gospel as the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, one must come to a state of obeying the gospel. And that means that the gospel has flowing from it various commandments that the believer must put into practice. But those commandments themselves are not the gospel itself. They are our faithful responses to the gospel. The gospel is simply what Jesus has done for us, the death, the perfect life, and the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, and the hope that we have that He's coming again, and the fact that He's interceding at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven for us now. That is the power of God into salvation. And brothers and sisters, you need to recognize the power of that. You need to recognize that Paul says this is power. It is power. All right, it's important that we teach on baptism. Lord willing, I will hit that before I'm done with this lesson. But if you go out into the world and you start teaching people they need to get baptized, that's what you start with, that's what you aim toward, that's the primary thing that you're talking about and concerned about, you're actually going out weakened in your ability to lead people to where the Lord wants you to lead them. The power of God unto salvation is not in baptism. That doesn't mean that baptism is not essential to salvation. But the power of God unto salvation is not baptism. The power of God unto salvation is the gospel. What reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith, from faith for faith, depending upon the way your version renders verse 17, tells us that what people need to hear, what's going to change people's hearts, what's going to make people want to follow Jesus, what's going to make people want to sincerely walk down into the waters of the baptistry and be immersed into Christ, is the truth of what Jesus has done for them. That's the gospel. And what we've got to do as the Lord's church, if we want to be baptizing people into Christ, is we've got to not get the cart before the horse. We've got to make sure that we're going out actually preaching the gospel, not just the plan of salvation. You want to be saved, you got to do this, 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 and this. Yeah, you got to teach that. But if you have not shared with them what the power that enables their hearts to be softened, their minds to be opened, their imaginations to be lit on fire, with an appreciation for what God can do in their lives, what He's done for them, then you're just probably getting folks wet. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And brothers and sisters, ain't nothing changed in the nearly 2,000 years since the Lord ascended to heaven. Ain't nothing changed. Sometimes we get the idea that in this postmodern society today, well, the gospel just doesn't work as much as it used to. People are just not as interested in hearing the truth as they used to be, and that is baloney. All around this church building tonight, the fields are as white unto harvest as they have ever been. But the people need to hear what a loving God has done for them, what Jesus did for them. We need to be sitting across the kitchen tables from people, sitting across the lunch table at lunch with a coworker, sitting across the dinner table with our families at home, and we need to be talking about what Jesus Himself has done for us, what He has suffered for us, what He left for us, and what He's going to do for us in the end if we will respond to that greatest of all sacrifices, an obedient faith. That's the power of God unto salvation. And the righteousness of God is revealed in it. In other words, when we preach the gospel itself, if people come to an understanding as they continue to develop in their thought process with the Word of God and trying to grow into a deeper appreciation of it, they're going to come to understand why the gospel was necessary. I wish I had time to go into this in detail, but I don't. There was no possible way to save us other than God's Son coming from heaven to earth and dying on the cross and being raised from the dead, giving us the church and the New Testament system to live by. Absolutely, there was no other way. It's not that God had about 15 different possibilities and He plucked one out of the hat randomly or thought, well, this is my favorite of them. When Jesus, the Son of God, prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, and God said no, it means that's what had to be done. And I can't develop that more. I would love to, but I'm just going to say that is what had to be done. Absolutely what had to be done. And so every single aspect of the gospel, every single aspect of the New Testament, every single aspect of the Bible is a carefully chosen piece of a puzzle that God has put together for us to read and examine and study and wrestle with over the course of thousands of years. And it's all together here, and all the pieces fit together into a system that makes sense if you understand it. Why does God command us to be baptized? It is not merely a test of our willingness to obey. It means something. It is a piece of the puzzle. It is an integral part of the system, without which the system doesn't make sense. Everything in there matters. Everything is important. So how is it that we understand that statement in verse 17? In it, the gospel, the righteousness is revealed from faith for faith. There are several ways to correctly word the passage in English, as evidenced by the various ways reputable versions render it. Probably have a few different Bible versions here tonight that worded a little bit a different way. And there are a few possible ways to interpret its meaning. The Greek of this part of verse 17 is literally out of, or from faith, into, unto, or for faith. So I'll say it is from faith, for faith, right? So what does that mean? What does it mean, from faith, for faith? It's a little bit of a confusing statement. Not confusing because it's hard to understand those words. The words are just simple words, from faith, for faith. That's cool. But that can be interpreted in a couple of different ways. That's why it can be confusing for us. So here's some possibilities. It could mean, number one, God's righteousness is revealed from His own faithfulness, leading to people's faith in Him. Make sense? God's righteousness is revealed from His own faithfulness to His creation. He didn't turn His back on His creation, even though His creation turned its back on Him. And so God's righteousness, it shows that He is righteous, that He always does what's right. God's righteousness is revealed from His own faithfulness, leading to people's faith in Him. In other words, when you preach the gospel and I realize that I don't deserve to be saved, and none of my ancestors did, and none of my descendants will, but that God was faithful to His creative purposes, He loved us even when we're not deserving of love, that makes me want to trust that God. Does that make sense? That's what we're talking about, the gospel being the power of God into salvation. But it could also mean this: God's righteousness is revealed when one person being made right with God through faith thus influences others to also be made right with God through faith. So we see the change that God makes in people's lives when somebody comes to Christ. Have you ever known? Now, some of us were raised in the church, and maybe we're never really all that bad. We had to change a little bit, but we don't feel like we had to change all that much. I challenge you, you're probably wrong if you think that, but that's a subject for another time. But all of us know, I hope, know of someone who has been absolutely in the world and just about as worldly as they could get. A lion of a man or a woman, but they hear the gospel ably preached and it pricks their hearts and they change. And the change is so complete that the lion becomes a lamb. By the way, that's part of the fulfillment of Isaiah 11 if you're looking to study that in your own time in a different way. And so we see this fellow who was violent, who was a drunkard, who was greedy and untrustworthy and just a rotten fellow in every way, but he's heard the gospel and we can't deny the power that it has wielded in his life and the way that he's changed. And we think, man, that's got to be real. It's got to be real. If the gospel can change a lion into a lamb, then the proof is in the pudding, man, and I know I need to become a part of that as well. It could mean that. Or number three, it could mean that God's righteousness is revealed only by faith. That is, faith is where it starts, and faith is where it ends, meaning there's no way to be made right with God other than by faith. So which is it? Well, one of the things that I teach regularly, hope Keith does sometimes too, but if you've got a passage that can be interpreted in multiple ways that do not contradict one another. Now, if you got a passage that people interpret in different ways and those interpretations contradict, somebody's wrong. If you got contradicting interpretations, if you got five different contradicting interpretations of a passage, then at least four of them are wrong. Maybe all five, but at least four of the five are wrong, and somebody's right. But if you've got a passage that can legitimately be interpreted in multiple ways and they do not butt heads, there's no contradiction between those interpretations, the answer is yes. It means all three of those things. That's the power of the gospel. That's what it does. It shows us just how righteous our God is and thus how trustworthy He is. And it makes us want to put our faith in Him because of what He's done for us through Jesus. The gospel is the power of God because we see the power that it wields in people's lives to change them radically for the better. And we want to be a part of that. Amen. There is no way to be right with God apart from faith in Him. Faith itself is the foundation and it is the end goal of everything the Word of God is trying to create in our hearts, right? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith or from faith for faith. Casey Moser writes, "The chief value of the Roman epistle lies in its explanation of the sacrifice of Jesus." And really that is what the book of Romans is about, because that's what the gospel is about. I want to give you just kind of an overview, first of all, for the next few minutes of each of the chapters of the book of Romans. And then given a few minutes' time, which I hope we will have when I finish this, I'm going to go back to a couple of high points and we'll get into the depth a little bit more, okay? First of all, chapter 1, the Gentiles are sinners and Gentiles need a Savior. That's what it's about. Pretty simple, right? It's got a section at the end of chapter 1 that talks about God giving people over. Different movements of God giving people over. He gives people over, they get worse. He gives them over, they get worse, which is a section that talks about some sins that people have a tendency for in our world, and that passage is very relevant to the times that we live in today. Of course, it's always relevant. Again, Paul didn't write that to us. He didn't have 21st century America in mind when he wrote Romans chapter 1. He had ancient Rome in mind when he wrote Romans chapter 1, but because the book is, even though it's not written to us, for our use, we find that the world hadn't changed in 2,000 years. Isn't that interesting? Nor does it ever. As Solomon said, 900 years before Romans was written or so, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new, man. There may be a little more of it this generation, a little less of it the next. Folks can plaster some different names on it, package it in different ways, but the world doesn't change. The world is still the world. And it's very relevant because one of the simplest and most basic and undeniable passages about the sin of homosexuality is in the closing section of Romans chapter 1, and you need to be familiar with it because we're living in a world in which that is one of the issues that the world is trying to force down our throats. That is the acceptance of homosexuality and transgenderism and those sorts of things. Now, since I brought that up, I'm going to say quickly, we love all people. And we want all people to be saved. And if I want to save someone who is fallen prey to same-sex attraction, by the way, being tempted is not sin. Yielding to temptation is sin. There are many Christians in the world who deal with same-sex attraction, but they know what the Bible says, and they respect it, and they resist that, and they are not homosexuals because they're not yielding to the temptation. And so we need to see in homosexuals and even folks that have done radical things to try to change their sex or their gender, which, by the way, is impossible, but folks have tried to do that and have even taken radical measures. We need not to see in them an enemy of the cross. We need to see the object of the cross, the people that the Lord wants to save and to help them get fixed and straightened out. And so we need to love them, but we got to make sure that we stand bold for what's right. Romans 1 will help us to do that. Chapter 2, the simple theme of chapter 2 is that the Jews, I'm going to put it in good old Middle Tennessee colloquial language, the Jews ain't no better off. All right? Now, they had the law, and that was an advantage, as Paul will echo that statement in chapter 9 of Romans, but the fact is they didn't keep the law perfectly, and if you want to save yourself by your works, you got to do it perfect. It's your only option. Be perfectly righteous, and God will tell you what you are. How do I know that? Because Jesus did it. But you haven't, and you're not gonna. No one else has either. So the Jews themselves are sinners and in need of a Savior because of their failures to keep the law, because of their hypocrisy in certain situations, and chapter 2 of Romans highlights that. Chapter 3 ties the first three chapters up with a neat bow. We have Romans chapter 3, verse 10. For there is none righteous, no, not one, not even one. We know Christ is the exception. God is talking about everybody else through Paul here. So that speaks to all of us tonight. Based upon who I am and who I have been, the actions that I have taken as a human being, in spite of myself, because I want to be right with God, but in spite of myself, the weakness of the flesh have made it that it is true for me that I am not righteous. I'm not righteous. And neither are you. 4, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now the end part, verse 24 and 4 of Romans chapter 3, begins to make the serious transition into focusing on the fact that there is hope, that there is a Savior. And we gain this Savior by faith. We come to chapter 4 because Paul anticipates that his Jewish audience, the Jewish Christians in Rome, are going to say, what about Abraham? God's going to draw Abraham up as an ally for him to be able to teach justification on the basis of faith. And he's going to say, well, what do you think Abraham found according to the flesh? That's how he begins the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. And what we know about Romans, if we go back and read about him in Genesis, is that he wasn't any more perfect than you or me. We find that even in the book of Genesis, God laid the foundation for what he was ultimately going to bring into reality in Christ by saving Abraham because he trusted him. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now remember, every truth claim is a call to action. If you are given a truth and you believe it, then it is going to affect the way that you think, the way that you speak, the way that you act. And when we look at the example of Abraham, the truth that he received from God, he believed, and that was proven by the fact that he let it into his mind so that it would shape who he was, and as a result, it came out of his mouth, and it came out in his works and actions. Even so, he did not save himself. He simply responded in faith to the God who promised to rescue him from himself, to save him. And the fourth chapter of Romans ends by teaching us in so many words that we are to walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. One of the powerful things that Paul implies there, and actually literally says it in that context, is that Abraham is now the father not only of the Jews, but the Gentiles who believe in Jesus as well. That's a powerful principle that the folks in ancient Rome were fighting about, which if we had more time to dig into the background of the Roman church, we would talk about, but we don't. Chapter 5, arguably the heart of the letter. And I want us to look at verse 8 of Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You're here tonight because of Jesus, not because of you. Now, I'm not denying that each person here has made a series of free will decisions in your life, and your free will desire to respond to the gospel in obedient faith is absolutely essential to salvation. God will not force himself on anyone, nor will he deny any soul who would be saved the privilege of coming to him. Free will is a part of it. But your free will is a response to what he did first in every way. If you're here tonight, you're here tonight because God, through his grace, called you here. Because he has been working in your life since before you were born. Because he put signposts, markers along the journey of your life there to call you to him, to point you to the truth. He put people in your life to influence you for him. Everything that you are in Jesus is something that God gets all the glory for entirely, 100%, if you're actually thinking about why you're here tonight. It's not because you're so great or so good, and I'm not trying to be mean to anybody or insult anyone. The same is true for me. I'm here because of what God has done for me. That's why I'm here, and it's the only reason why I'm here. Because of what God has done for me through grace, and I don't deserve it to this day, and I never will. Neither will you. Because I probably won't get time to say this in another place, I want to say it tonight, and I beg you to listen. I have stood by the deathbeds in my 25 years of active ministry. I have stood by the deathbeds of several brothers and sisters in Christ who lay there on the deathbed saying, "Oh, I hope I've done enough." And my answer has always been the same. You have not. Nor can you. If you've got the idea that you're even in part earning your salvation by somehow impressing a God who is impressed with nothing less than perfection, you have not yet fully understood the gospel. And I hope you take that as a word of encouragement. Because if you convert and baptized 100,000 people, praise the Lord, you'll be rewarded for it. But you still don't deserve what Jesus did for you. Nor can you deserve what Jesus has done for you. Chapter 6 doesn't mean that we can just keep on sinning willy-nilly because we're saved by grace. Baptism is a rite of passage that in itself, properly understood, preaches the gospel. We actually gospel when we're baptized into Christ. We enter into the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and I'll talk about that in the invitation in just a moment. I wish I could get more into chapter 7. It's hard to swallow, but altogether refreshing truth about our absolute inability to achieve justification based upon our works. We could call chapter 7 the ironic triumph of God's purposes through the law of Moses, because the law of Moses had one primary purpose, and that is to point people to the fact that they needed rescuing. That's its purpose, and it succeeded. You need to study verses 14 through 20 of Romans chapter 7. You need to study verses 14 through 20 of Romans chapter 7 deeply. Chapter 8, the successful life is life in the Spirit. Study verses 8 through 14 of Romans 8. Later, we learn in that chapter, the hope of life in a renewed perfect world is where the Spirit is leading us, and His help is beyond description or beyond words. I'll let you puzzle that one out yourself. Chapters 9 through 11, one of the most difficult and interesting corridors in Scripture, where the Apostle Paul talks about the apparent problem with the fact that many Jews in the first century had not obeyed the gospel. Finally, chapters 12 through 16, the practical section, how to live. Be transformed together. Be good citizens. Be aware of what matters and what doesn't. In other words, humble yourself regarding your religious opinions and do not discourage or divide. And finally, chapter 16, support your brothers and sisters who are working for the kingdom, especially those working full-time, and do it generously, and be intentional about being aware of and commending your brethren for the good work that they do for the kingdom. Some of the best advice I've ever given myself is what I wrote in the margin of my Bible the first time I read through the book of Romans for myself as a grown man. Read this again. Brothers and sisters, read it again and again and again. Thank you for your attention.